Let's just bow our heads now in prayer. Loving God, Holy Lord, Glorious King, we come before you, Lord God, with hearts bowed. Bowed before your greatness and your holiness. Bowed before the very prospect that our Creator and Sustainer is now about to speak to us through His Word. Thank you, Father God. Lord, prepare our hearts now to be fertile ground that we might receive your Word with much gladness and with a desire to know you more. Yes, Lord, to know your will as well, but to know you more. Help us, Lord, to realize that you speak to us because you are the God who treasures, to whom relationships are precious, most especially our relationship with you. Allow us once more to catch a glimpse of your holiness, of your glory, that we might be transformed more and more into your image and likeness, Lord Jesus. Speak to us. Use thy servant. Go beyond his weaknesses and bring all the glory to your name. Amen and amen. Hallelujah. Okay. Praise God. It feels like ages since I last stood here before you to preach, but thankfully, I think my schedule will be more normal this month of August, except for just one more time when I have to do a wedding outside of Baguio. But I'm really looking forward to standing once more here before you to minister to you and to preach to you. And so today, we continue with our 2 Samuel series. And we are still in that second major half of our outline, the prosperous years. But starting today, we will be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 6, having finished about three Sundays ago, I think, chapter 5. And in our outline, I'd simply entitled this chapter, David's Convictions. But as we go along, I will also be sharing with you the title for this message as a message in itself. Okay, I have been made more aware of this just the past few days because most of the time the titles that I give to you through our series, no, are titles that identify where we are in our outline of 2 Samuel. But I feel that for specific preachings, even from within the book of 2 Samuel, the titles must already begin to minister to us. And so I will be sharing that with you in a while. Okay, how many of you have heard the expression, "The road to hell is paved with good intentions"? Have you ever heard that? How many of you have heard that expression? The road to hell is paved with good intentions. No one? No one has heard that? Okay, I can just see a few hands. No, and really, that tells us something. Even when we think of that very simple statement, it basically tells us that with God, good intentions are never enough. Never enough, especially if they involve disobedience to Him. Okay, I'd like to repeat that. Good intentions are never enough with God. And we need to understand this because we, as human beings, and maybe particularly as Filipinos, for us, sometimes we think that as long as my intentions were good and noble, it doesn't matter how I do things. Now, we need to be guarded against that wrong thinking. Okay? Because as far as God is concerned, He does not, of course, He does not only look at our actions, He also looks at our heart, but it's also the other way around. If He looks at our hearts and our hearts are guided by His truth, then they would give birth to right actions. So we cannot say, as long as my intentions are okay, no matter what I do, then God would understand. No. And that's why in this chapter, brethren, we will once more be confronted by God's holiness through what I believe is a frightful incident in the account of David's kingship. And if you quickly just scan through chapter 6, I think you will know what that frightful incident I am referring to. And I pray that through this, through being confronted once more with the holiness of God, I pray that our spiritual senses be firmly but graciously shocked by the truth of God's holiness. Yan po aking panalangin para sa atin today. As we begin chapter 6, as we look at what chapter 6 holds for us, I pray that God, through this chapter, would graciously but firmly shock our spiritual senses through the confrontation of His holiness. Why? Why? And I want you to think about this, really. If we are to be honest, if we are to be truthful, many things we do in our daily lives betray how much we forget just how holy God is, right? Okay, I want this to sink in. If we are to be truthful, many things we do in our daily lives betray how much we forget just how holy God is. When we're here together singing songs of worship, especially songs that glorify and magnify His majesty, His holiness, His righteousness, then we remember, right? We are careful. But the moment we leave this place, and then we are bombarded by the distractions of our lives, our work, our family, our studies, our friends, or whatever else is out there, often we lose sight of God's holiness. Many times in our relationships, we forget just how holy God is. When we are here, our hearts are bowed down, but when we know we're going home to meet difficult people in our families, or tomorrow going back to work to be working together with difficult people, we do not really prepare ourselves to relate to them in a way that shows how conscious we are of how holy God is in our lives. And so maybe as you leave, you go home and you're thinking, oh no, I'm going to be seeing again this brother of mine who's such a pain in the neck. So, hindi ka pa nakakabot sa kanto, negative ka na. By the time you get home, you have the expression of a prune. Amen? Mukha ka ng prunes dahil nakakulubot na ang mukha mo. Tama ba? No? Completely losing sight and forgetting God's holiness. Especially when probably we're working or living with unbelievers. But you see, brethren, dreadful as God's holiness is to sinful men, and it should be. Unfortunately, today, there is no fear of God, but one day, sinful men will bow and cower in fear when our holy Lord appears in the full majesty of His glory. But dreadful as God's holiness is to sinful men, holiness, as you've heard me teach this many times, is the perfection of all His attributes, right? I'd like to repeat that. Holiness is the perfection of all his attributes. He just does not have wisdom, but he has holy wisdom. His power is holy power. His anger is holy anger. His love is holy love. And we cannot separate these attributes from the very essence of who God is as the Holy One of Israel. And so because his holiness is the perfection of all of his attributes, this is something that we believers must always be grateful for. Let me ask you, when was the last time that you worshiped the Lord, or in your time of devotion, you found yourself thanking God for being the Holy One in your life? Often we thank him for being loving and compassionate and forgiving and gracious to us. Often we thank him for his goodness, for his faithfulness toward us. But when was the last time you joyfully thanked God for his holiness? I want you to answer that question in your hearts, because if you can't remember, then that is an indication to you that maybe you should be more conscious of just how holy God is. By the way, the more we are conscious of how holy God is, the more we will be able to avoid sinning against him. The moment we lose sight of how holy God is, that is when we begin to entertain sin in our lives. I like what William S. Plumer, he's a Presbyterian scholar and minister during the 1800s, said. He said, "No attribute of God is more rejoiced in by unfallen angels and redeemed men than his holiness." That struck me. That really struck me. No attribute of God is more rejoiced in by unfallen angels and redeemed men than his holiness. If that is not true in your life, I think there needs to be some assessing of our perspective when it comes to the holiness of God. Basically, he's saying or asking this question, do you rejoice above all in his holiness, above all his other attributes? If you believe that holiness is the perfection of all his other attributes, then I think you should be rejoicing above all over his holiness than his other attributes. Again, no, I'm not saying that to belittle all the other attributes of God. We must worship God for all that he is. But sometimes we take for granted certain things regarding him, like his holiness and his righteousness. And so if I were to give this sermon, not this part of the outline, but this sermon, a title, I would just simply call it Serving God His Way. Serving God His Way. And this already should be speaking to you tons. Now, before we dive into what we are going to study today, again, I'd like to remind you of our outline. We are in the second major part of our main outline, the prosperous years, which span from chapter 5 of 2 Samuel to chapter 12. Before this, the first four chapters were under the heading, the patient years. We had already looked at chapter 5, which I had in our outline entitled David's Coronation. And today, we will be looking at chapters, starting today, chapter 6, David's convictions, as you had seen in the first slide. David's convictions. This is the title of this subpoint in the outline, but for this sermon, this is what we will be looking at. Serving God His way. Okay, so this part of 2 Samuel chapter 6, I am dividing into two parts. Again, this is the outline heading, the first attempt to return the ark to Jerusalem, which we will see in verses 1 to 11. Later, I will give you the sermon heading for this. Second part of the outline from verses 12 to 23, the second attempt to return the ark to Jerusalem. Don't worry if you're not able to take this down, because we will be looking at all this. This second part from verses 12 to 23, I will be dividing into four parts. The first part into two parts. Okay? So if you're ready to dive into this with me, let's now take a look at the first part. So we're looking at serving God His way, and the first part is serve not according to your way. Serve not according to your way. Okay? Outline heading, the carelessness of not following God's way. But for the sermon, this is the subtitle of this portion, serve not according to your way. That, by the way, is a command. Now, this part, as I had mentioned to you, I will be dividing into two more subparts from verses 1 to 5, the carelessness of not following God's way. The carelessness of not following God's way. I pray that these subtitles are already beginning to minister to you. So please read now with me verses 1 to 5. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. Wow. Looks like a very exciting and joyous occasion, right? And so, if you would recall from chapter 5, after David was finally crowned as king over the whole nation of Israel, and towards the end of chapter 5, take a quick peep, after he had soundly defeated the Philistines twice as they waged war with David to contest or oppose his crowning, David's next step now was to bring the ark to stay in Jerusalem. And the question really is, why would David want to do this? Again, no? Please do recall that it was only in chapter 5 that David finally took control of Jerusalem. I had shown to you in a map where Jerusalem was. It's such a small city. And yet, all these years after Israel entered into the land of Canaan, conquering territory after territory, many of them very huge territories, for some reason, they could not inhabit Jerusalem. And here David finally, when he was crowned, took over Jerusalem and made Jerusalem the political capital of the nation of Israel. And it was strategic because Jerusalem is right there at the very border of all the northern kingdoms and all the southern kingdoms. Very, very strategic po. And then do remember that there has been no mention of the ark for some time. If you would recall, I think the ark was last mentioned, or we would hear of the ark last mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 7. All this time, the ark has been hidden in the house of a man named Abinadab. And so as David now finally became king, and we need to understand this, that the ark has been gone for so long. Finally, David, the man after God's own heart, had it in his heart to bring the ark to Jerusalem. And why would David want to do this? Maybe a simple answer would be this. The ark of God was Israel's national treasure. And it was ordinarily kept in the tabernacle. The ark of God being the national treasure simply because it carried the law of Moses within. The ark of God became the symbol of God's presence, of God's reign over his people. But if you would recall, and again, you will see this in a few moments in a map. If you would go back to 1 Samuel chapter 4, remember, as we entered into the books of Samuel, starting with 1 Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, there was a war waged between the Philistines and the Israelites. And in that war, in the first battle, Israel lost. So that battle was held in a place called Aphek, north of the tribe of Benjamin. And because they lost, they said, oh, maybe, what did we not do? Oh, we forgot to bring the ark of God. So from Shiloh, where the ark was situated, they brought the ark all the way to Ebenezer, the camp of the Israelite army, to try to use the ark to defeat the Philistines in Aphek. And we know what happened, right? We know what happened. There, the Philistines defeated Israel again, and this time they took the ark, remember? And they brought it all the way down to Ashdod, where the temple of their god Dagon was. Remember that story? I think that happened in 1 Samuel 5. And then they put the ark of God before the statue of Dagon. Following day, they see the statue of Dagon fallen on its face. So they probably thought, well, maybe nadulas lang. They put it back up. And the next day, they found it broken. And at that point, God broke out through a plague against the inhabitants of Ashdod. And so they were so afraid, they transferred the ark. They began to realize that the God of Israel is angry at us. So they transferred it eastward toward another city, the city of Gath. Okay, what do you remember about the city of Gath? Is the hometown of a very familiar biblical character? Contrabida, Goliath. And once more, God broke out into a plague. They got so scared, they tried to pass it on to another city, Philistine city, the city of Ekron. But the people of Ekron said, bakit nyo gusto gawin niya? Why do you want to do that? Do you want to kill us? Let's bring it back already to Israelite territory. And so they bring back the ark to the first town, to the nearest city beside Ekron, in the boundary between the Philistines and Israel, and it was a town or a city called Beth Shemesh. And so it was back to Israel. But we know what the problem was, if you would recall, in chapter 6. The people of Beth Shemesh, the Israelites, got curious. They wanted to look into the ark. And so they looked into the ark, and God again broke out in a plague. They did not respect the ark. And so finally, the people of Beth Shemesh, the Jews there, said, let's get rid of the ark. Let's remove it from our city, because there was a plague that killed many already. And so they brought it to another small city called Kiriath Jearim, okay, where it was deposited in the house of a man named Abinadab, and it stayed there for 20 years. For 20 years. And during those 20 years, the house of Abinadab was blessed by God. And so, when David became king, he remembered the ark, and because he made Jerusalem his political capital, he wanted now to bring the ark to Jerusalem, where he was going to erect on Mount Zion the temple of God. Remember? And we will see that in 2 Samuel, how much David was just so burdened to build a temple for God so that the ark of God would not live in a tent they called the tabernacle. Of course, we know that story. We're familiar with that story. God did not allow David to build that temple because David was a warrior. He had blood in his hands. And so God said, no, it's going to be your son Solomon who will build this for me. So we know that. And so David now wanted to bring back the ark because he had those plans to build that temple in Jerusalem and make Jerusalem not only the political capital, but the spiritual capital of the nation of Israel. And probably David also knew how much the household of Abinadab was blessed all of these two decades because of the presence of the ark of God. And most likely David wanted to bring the ark there to Jerusalem so that the blessing of God would be not only upon Jerusalem, but the whole nation. And that's why when you read in verse 1, there we would read, now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. Wow. That's not the whole army. These were chosen men. And this is what you would call the king's standing army, his personal guard. Okay, now, this is much bigger than when David started, right? You would recall Saul had a standing army of 3,000. Okay? David, when he left Israel because he was being pursued by Saul, had 600 men. Now finally, as king, he had 30,000 standing army. This is not the whole army. Chosen men po ito. And he got 30,000 of them to be escort in bringing back the ark to Jerusalem. And by the sheer number, by the way, 30,000 is 30 divisions. Okay? 30 divisions, of each division containing 1,000 men each. And here we will see the importance of the ark by the sheer number of military presence that would escort the ark from Kiriath Jearim to Jerusalem, which, as we will see in a while, is only about 16 kilometers west of Jerusalem. That's how important the ark was. It had not only spiritual significance, by the way, it also had military significance. Why? Because if you would recall the journeyings of Israel from Egypt until they reached the promised land, the ark was their main weapon against all their enemies. Every time they would bring the ark to battle, meaning to say, bringing the presence of God to battle with them, their enemies would be soundly defeated. And so it had military significance. And if you would recall, it was already taken once by the Philistines, and David wanted to make sure no such thing would happen again. And so, in verse 2, we would read, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. I believe verse 2 is a key verse in this account. In this account. Look at verse 2 again. Read it again. Because the second part of verse 2 is key, I believe, to understanding what was going to happen. Because many people struggle with the story of 1 Samuel chapter 6. Now, just for your information, Baal Judah is simply another name for Kiriath Jearim. And if you would reference 1 Chronicles 13 verse 6, you will see that. Baal Judah literally means Lords of Judah. Lords of Judah. So it's just another name for Kiriath Jearim. Now, if you look at this map, I've shown this to you when we were tackling, I think, 1 Samuel chapter 4. Okay, remember that war in Aphek? The Philistines traveled all the way north. They wanted to penetrate the northern part of Israel. And so the Israelites met them at this encampment, Ebenezer, and did war. They lost. They brought the ark from Shiloh. The Philistines defeated them, got the ark, brought them to Ashdod. God cursed Ashdod. They brought it to Gath. God cursed Gath. They brought it to Ekron, and the Ekronites did not want to receive it. Finally, they returned it on a cart, okay? Why am I saying it that way? You'll see in a while. To the closest city, Beth Shemesh. But the people of Beth Shemesh fumbled that. Why? Because they looked into the ark. Diba? Na-curious sila. Ano ba laman ito? Diba? Have you ever heard that idiom, curiosity killed the cat? Ayan. Curiosity killed isang katutak na taga Beth Shemesh. And so they finally brought it out, put it to Kiriath Jearim. This is about 16 kilometers away from Jerusalem. Okay? So, nandiyan po yan. I would like you now to focus on the second part of verse 2. Because this is key to this chapter. The Ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. I think this is the only account where the Ark of God was described with a name. And there is, I believe, a purpose for this. But before that, I want you to see a picture of how the ark possibly looked. Can you see that clearly? Now, allow me to read to you what the IVP Bible Background Commentary of the Old Testament said regarding the ark. The ark was a wooden box. It was open at the top. It was approximately 3 to 4 feet in length and 2 and 1/4 feet high and wide. Okay? Based on the Israelite cubit. Inside, it was overlaid with gold. Can you imagine that? And also outside with sheets of the finest gold. And it had 4 rings on its feet, 2 on each side. There were another 2 on the other side, through which poles were to be inserted. By the way, the poles are not well depicted here, but the poles themselves were also inlaid with gold. And the poles were put there so that when they had to transport the ark or move the ark, they would not touch the ark. They would move it through poles. Because as you will later on see, there was a commandment by God regarding touching the ark. And then a golden cover was placed above it where there are 2 cherubim. Okay, these cherubim are angels which were assigned to guard the presence of God in the ark. Later on, God would speak to Moses from between the 2 cherubim, as we would see in the account of the book of Exodus. Every time the Lord would speak to Moses, it would be here, before the ark, and God would speak to him from between the cherubim. So, the primary function of the ark was to store the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. At the same time, it was to serve as a footstool for God's throne, thereby providing an earthly link between God and the Israelites. Now, this section of verse 2 is significant, I believe, for two reasons. The second part. First, the ark is described as that which bore the name of God Himself. And we know that the personal name of God is revealed to us in Exodus chapter 3, right? Exodus chapter 3, if you would like to look at that passage in verses 13 to 15. And when Moses asked him, "Who shall I say sent me?" "Tell them, I am who I am sent me." And that, and those words, "I am who I am," sometimes shortened to "I am," is related to God's Hebrew name of Yahweh, spelled only with four letters without the vowels, Y-H-W-H. And I've mentioned that to you, that is called the Tetragrammaton. And here, basically, that word is rendered Lord. And in our Bibles, that word Lord, to identify that in the Hebrew as Yahweh, is always written in small caps. Okay? So whenever you read the word Lord in small caps, that is literally Yahweh. It is the personal name of God. And when you look at how God identified Himself with that name in Exodus 3, the context there reveals that the Lord is the mighty God of the patriarchs who intervenes on behalf of His people. And what a beautiful description of God that is. He is the God who intervenes on behalf of His people Israel. And even now that is true on behalf of those whom He has redeemed in Christ. Now, at times, like here in 2 Samuel 6:2, the name of God is accompanied by the designation of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, or the Lord of hosts. Now, the word hosts can refer to human armies, a whole host of soldiers or armies or warriors. Or sometimes in the Bible, it could refer to the celestial bodies, like in Deuteronomy chapter 4, the hosts of heaven, the heavenly hosts, speaking about the stars and the celestial bodies in the heavenly places. Or sometimes it could refer to the angelic hosts or the angelic armies. I like what John MacArthur said. He said, "This title emphasizes the Lord as sovereign over all the powers in heaven and on earth, especially over the armies of Israel." And really, when I was writing all of this down, I was saying, "Lord, what a blessed people Israel is. For the God of all the universe, having chosen them and having chosen to be their God, sovereign, especially over Israel." And yet we know how often Israel had been so unfaithful to their God. So God, as I mentioned, would reveal Himself to Moses from between the two cherubim. So look at those two cherubim there with their wings touching together, mounted at opposite ends of the mercy seat. Okay, this portion, that is what is called the mercy seat. And so, my point is, the ark represented the glorious reputation and gracious... The ark represented the glorious reputation and graciousness of God, who dwelled among His people in a special way. Please correct that to the word graciousness. It represented the glorious reputation and graciousness of God, who dwelled among His people in a special way. Through that ark, God was with His people. Okay, kakaiba siya sa mga Diyos-Diyos sa nung panahon pong yun. Of course, we're more blessed, right? Because where does God now dwell? What do we teach our children in Sunday school? Where is Jesus? Right? Through His Holy Spirit. But in the Old Testament, this was a description. The ark became a symbol of the graciousness of God. And as such, therefore, it was to be handled with reverence, even in transporting it from place to place. I'm driving to a certain point here, brethren. Please do be patient with me. And so, the second section of verse 2 is significant, first, because the ark is described as that which bore the name of God Himself. Secondly, it was significant because this section, I believe, prepares the reader for what is soon to happen, that David and the people of Israel were not at all expecting to happen. Can you take a quick glance at verses 6 to 7? Wala pa ho tayo sa verses 6 to 7, but take a quick glance. Something happened there that surprised them and that turned the whole joyful event into something else. And I pray that this should help the reader and us who are studying this understand and appreciate what was about to happen. Because there are many questions often brought out because of what would happen in verses 6 to 7. Okay? And so in bringing the ark to Jerusalem, David recognized its great significance as God's earthly throne. And David desired to acknowledge God's kingship over himself and over the nation of Israel by restoring the ark in a prominent place in the nation of Israel, the political capital, Jerusalem, which would now become the spiritual capital as well. Now, all of this seems so glorious at this point, right? And so, let's take a look at the account further. Verses 3 to 5. And they placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. I want you to take particular note of specific details here. Where was the ark loaded? On a cart. Where was the house of Abinadab? On a hill. And they were supposed to transport it down the hill. Clear so far? Huh? Now, although this passage at first glance makes us think that everything was looking fine, something was terribly wrong. Remember the picture of the ark? Okay? I think you can already tell. In verse 3, the ark was placed on a new cart. Very similar to what the Philistines did in 1 Samuel 6, right? When they wanted to finally transport the ark and return it to Israel, they also put it on a new cart. Now, the use of the new cart would assure that there was no ritual impurity, because the cart may have been used to carry some other stuff, even dung of animals. And so they wanted to make sure that the cart that would carry the ark would be pure. So it was a new cart. The intention, therefore, was good. Let's load it in the cart. But it's a new cart because it's the ark of God. David followed that example of the Philistines. But you see, this is where the problem now appears. In the Mosaic law, the ark was to be carried by Levites. particularly the sons of Kohath. Not just any Levites, but the sons of Kohath. And the ark would be borne on their shoulders by means of poles. Remember the picture? Huh? By means of poles. So dito pa lang makikita na natin, uh-oh, there's something wrong here. Why did you load it on a cart? And who was escorting the cart? And so I would like you to look at the following passages, please. Again, please indulge me here. What are the following passages? Okay, okay na po ba kayo dyan? Okay, quickly turn with me to Exodus 25, 12 to 15. I want you to read that yourself. Here, God gave instructions to Moses as he was building the ark of God. You shall cast four gold rings for it and fasten them on its four feet, and two rings shall be on one side of it and two rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. Okay? Now, you might say, what happened to the poles? Well, maybe the Philistines forgot the poles when they transported the ark in 1 Samuel chapter 6 back to Beth Shemesh. Maybe they decided to keep the poles because the poles were inlaid with gold. We don't know what happened to that. But the poles were not there. And so they loaded it this time into a cart. Have you ever thought of this? How did they load it onto the cart? Diba? How? If they held the ark with their hands to transfer it to the cart, then God's judgment would have come early in the account, even in the house of Abinadab, if they carried the ark with their hands. So we can safely presume that they used poles, not necessarily the original ones, but poles to transport the ark from where it was in Abinadab's house and put it on the cart. Get it? Huh? Are we clear? Otherwise, we would have heard of the judgment of God as early as in the house of Abinadab. But instead of continuing that, they put it on a cart. Now, I want you to turn your Bibles to Numbers chapter 7, verses 8 to 9. And here we will see that Moses gave carts to several of the families of the Levites. Like in verse 8, and four carts and eight oxen he gave to the sons of Merari according to their service under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. Now, why was Moses giving carts to these different families? You will see that even in previous verses. It's because whenever they would transport the tabernacle, which is really a large tent, that's where they would load the different parts of the tabernacle. But watch verse 9. But he did not give any to the sons of Kohath, because theirs was the service of the holy objects, which included the ark, and which they carried on their shoulder or on the shoulder. So maliwanag, it's clear. The only way to transport the ark of God is according to how God commanded it. They were to carry it by poles, carried only by the sons of Kohath and no other. Because it was not to be touched. And because the ark was heavy, believe me, it didn't just take four men, one for each sides of the poles. In all likelihood, it was carried by probably 12 men, three on each. The question is, how could David overlook the law's requirements? But you see, it's impossible to know that because we are not told. Maybe in his excitement and the overwhelming emotions of the moment, he forgot the requirements of the law. I'm now king. Jerusalem is ours. Let's bring the ark here now. And so they're so excited. He brings 30,000 men with him. And he was so excited to bring back the ark and to put it in a more prominent place. It's even possible that maybe David thought that what was important more than anything else was that the ark was to be brought to Jerusalem. And maybe it did not matter anymore how they would do it. And God would just understand, because we're just so happy and excited, because God would be honored. But you see, that was a dangerous presumption. And I believe there's already here a message for us. Let's take this home a bit. Our emotions, no matter what the reason, must never take precedence over our obedience to God. And you might be having emotions for the right reasons. You might be rejoicing over God because of a particular blessing in your life, if it's a positive emotion. Maybe because after so many years, finally, you get pregnant. Now, finally, after waiting so long, you have a child. And so you, husband, are so happy to find out that the child will be junior. No, and so in your rejoicing over God, some of your unbelieving friends maybe say, "Oh, come on, let's celebrate. We're so happy for you." They have a party, you get drunk, because you were just so happy. Rejoicing over God, but you get drunk. At that point, your happiness or your emotions do not matter, because at some point you had compromised your Christianity by getting drunk. Or maybe you are righteously angry because someone did something wrong. And so you're angry. But in your anger, you sin. You sin. You begin to manifest that anger in sinful ways. So even if you began with the right motive of being angered by something wrong or something sinful that that person did, which you know was very dishonoring to God, that your righteous emotion of anger against sin will quickly degenerate into sinful anger, when the way you would show that is in a sinful way. And at that point, God doesn't care regarding about whatever emotions you began with, because in the process, you disobeyed God. I think it's in Ephesians 4, right? Where we are told, in your sin, in your anger, do not sin. In your anger, do not sin. And maybe we might say here, David was just so devoted to God. He was just so happy about God. He was devoted to God. But he completely disregarded the law. Brethren, our devotion to God must be guided by His Word, and our emotions ruled by His truths. Amen? This is what I can glean from this. We can't simply say, "Lord, I'm devoted to you naman. I love you naman. I did that out of love for you naman." But if in the process we compromise something which we know in the eyes of God is sinful, we just negate that devotion. Our devotion to God must be guided by His Word, and our emotions ruled by His truths. So going back to the account, so Abinadab's sons, Uzzah and Ahio, probably, most likely his grandsons, represented Abinadab's house in leading the cart down the hill where his home was located, with Ahio walking ahead of the cart and presumably Uzzah walking either behind the cart or beside it. Meanwhile, in verse 5, David and the people of Israel were engaged in great musical celebration as they all proceeded to Jerusalem. So far, so good, right? Everything was happy, which brings us now to the second part of this section, the consequence of not following God's way. Let's read now verses 6 to 11. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place was called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So in verse 6, brethren, what was likely going to happen now happened. House on the hill, bringing the ark down on a cart down the hill. Remember, there were no cemented or paved roads then. And it so happened, only two men were escorting the cart. The oxen somehow stumbled, and the ark looked like it was going to fall from the cart. And as probably a reflex reaction, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. Now, put yourself in the shoes of Uzzah. Okay? All the men, mga Uzzah kayo. You are escorting the ark. You love God, right? You have tasted of his blessing because you're part of the household of Abinadab, right? The ark was precious to you, right? And so here, the cart seemed upset and it looked like the ark was going to fall. What is your reflex reaction? If you were Uzzah, would you say, hey? I don't think so. If I were Uzzah, and I saw that happen, reflex reaction, wait, mahulog. And this is where the problem appears. Especially in the light of God's commands regarding the ark. Earlier we had looked at Exodus 25, verse 12. And verses 14 to 15, I'd like you to look at that now. Verse 12, you shall cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them on its feet, and 2 rings shall be on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side. Verses 14 and 15, you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. Now turn to Numbers chapter 4, please. Numbers chapter 4, in verse 15 and verses 19 to 20. When Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy objects and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is to set out. So every time the camp of the whole nation of Israel would move, they would have to fold up the tent of the tabernacle. And they would have to transport the ark. After that, the sons of Kohath, we saw that earlier in number 7, shall come to carry them, now watch this, so that they will not touch the holy objects and die. Ayun. Touch it, you die. These are the things in the tent of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. Now, verse 19, but do this to them that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy objects. Aaron and his sons shall go in and assign each of them to his work and to his load. So in other words, before that, he was giving instructions regarding how to treat the ark. Verse 20, but they shall not go in to see the holy objects even for a moment, or they will die. No touch, no peeking. That happened in Beth Shemesh, the peeking, and now here, the touching. The instruction for the transport of the ark always, first of all, involved priests, specifically the sons of Kohath, using poles to carry it on their shoulders rather than using it in a cart. And even the Levites could not touch the ark. And here we had just read, they cannot even look in it. Why? Because of the holiness of it. The ark represented the presence of God. God is so holy. He is completely other to us. And that's why I've asked this in times past. If God suddenly appeared, if Jesus suddenly appeared here in the flesh, what do you think your first response would be? Is it this? It's the Lord Jesus! Lord! I'll tell you what. Your first response when he shows you his glory would fall at his feet on your face because you are so unworthy. You'd probably say what Peter said in Luke 5, get away from me, for I'm a sinner. You are not worthy to come near me, Lord. Kaya nga, remember, nauso yung laughing revival noon? If revival means a special visitation of the Spirit of God, you will not be laughing. You would be bowed in humility and fear of God, awed by the greatness of His glory and the awesomeness of His holiness. You will not be laughing. You would probably be doing an Isaiah who said, woe is me, for I am undone. For my eyes have seen the glory of God. And so here, three transgressions are very clear in this incident, right? First, the ark was not carried by poles, but loaded on a cart. Second transgression, Uzzah was most likely not a Levite, much less a Kohathite. Thirdly, Uzzah touched the cart, and this was, as we had seen, a capital offense under Hebrew law. Now look at verse 7. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. Wow. God's response was immediate and lethal. Unequivocal, unmistakable in his message to David and his people. Ang bilis ng response ng Lord. And you know, if you try to imagine what was happening here, God may have struck him down maybe by lightning. It was something that everyone saw. And it shocked them out of their wits for sure. And again here, two major issues were carelessly disregarded. And I'm emphasizing this. First, God's commands. How on earth could David have forgotten? Did he even bring Abiathar, who was the high priest at this time, to oversee the transport of the ark? Did he even consider consulting Abiathar? But in his excitement, in his emotion, in his love for God, He just goes off and decides, just bring the ark back. Disregarding his commands, but more importantly, they disregarded God's absolute holiness. The reason for his commands was because of his holiness. And really, this is what I meant earlier. Why was the second part of verse 2 important? Because it should prepare the readers. It should prepare us for what was about to happen. Why? Because these two things should answer the argument, Uzzah was only trying to protect the ark, so was God's anger against Uzzah just? And that's why many people have a problem with this story in 1 Samuel and in 2 Samuel 6. Sobra naman si God. From a human and therefore fallen perspective, it would look unjust. And God's reaction would be looked at as overkill, no pun intended. God could have just simply punished him, maybe with a sickness, we don't know. But why, on the spot, execute the guy? So from a human but fallen perspective, we would argue that. But we're not talking about the perspective of man here. From the perspective of an absolutely pure and holy God who is completely and wholly other. When I say wholly other, is completely different from us. Who is completely other to his creation. His response is just and right and appropriately holy. Who are you to think that you, who are sinners, could approach me with such casualness as to touch me? This is very important, brethren, because many times we do not meditate often enough on the holiness of God. We talk about God as simply someone up there. He's not just someone up there. He's not your buddy. But hindi ba, the Lord Jesus in John 15 says, I no longer call you slaves, I now call you friends. Yeah, but that does not mean that you're buddy at the same level with him. That is pure grace on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though we are objects of his grace, we can now call the God who is creator of all things, who is above all things, sustainer of all things, we can now call him Abba, Daddy, Papa, God. That does not give us any right to take for granted just how holy he is. By the way, I'd like to make something clear. God's action was directed against both David and Uzzah. Not just Uzzah. Because it was David who placed the ark on a cart. He's by his instructions. As I mentioned earlier, following the examples of the Philistines in 1 Samuel 6, rather than God's commands. And Uzzah, though sincere in his desire to protect the ark, had to face the consequences of sin in touching it. By touching it. That's why, brethren, those who would unyieldingly argue that God's judgment was unfair, at the bottom line, simply have not come to grasp and appreciate the loftiness of God's holiness. And if there's one prayer you should pray for yourself, when you pray for yourself, I believe it should be this. Lord, help me to more deeply grasp how holy you are. Every day, pray that. As you deal with certain situations or certain people, ask God, Lord, show me your holiness. Allow me to catch a glimpse of how righteous and holy you are.
Yung hindi ho makatanggap nitong ginawa ng Diyos na ito, maliwanag ho. They don't understand the holiness of God. And you know what, brethren, for us, living on this side of the cross, all we need to do is just go back to the cross of Christ where the greatest injustice was committed, right? One who was sinless punished for sinners who deserved to go to hell. That's what happened at the cross. He took our place. It's the substitutionary atonement doctrine. He took our place. One who was sinless. That was the greatest injustice if you try to think of it. But in truth, the cross is a picture of both perfect justice and absolute grace. That's why when you look at the cross, don't just think of God's love and grace. When you look at the cross, I believe the first thing that should come to our minds is just how holy God is. Because sin had to be paid. It offended our holy God. And because none of us is worthy enough to pay it, He had to send His only begotten Son to take our place. He who was sinless carried upon Himself the whole wrath of God as He carried the sins of the world, the sins of those who He would save. And often we take that for granted. So when you look at the cross, don't you say, oh, how much God loves us. Think how holy God is. That He would not just say, oh, okay, forget about your sin, I'll just accept you. No, He could not compromise His holiness. Sin had to be punished, even if it had to take His only begotten Son. And Jesus suffered. Because for our sins, we must suffer. That is what hell is all about. Eternal suffering for those who do not come to Christ. Why eternal? Because we have no idea of just how holy our God is. The offense of sin is something that we would never really truly understand. At least not while we are here on earth. Not while we have not seen the full glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why repentance, the life of repentance, is of critical necessity in our lives, brethren. The need to submit when we sin, the need to repent, the need to embrace discipline. Because it is God's gracious way of restoring us to Him when we sin. These things we do not and must not run away from. And yet that is a tragedy in the lives of many Christians, even brethren in our church, over the whole 27 years of the history of our church, people running away from the discipline of God, which is not meant to punish, but to restore. And so when we repent and there's no brokenness in our hearts, our repentance is not yet full. You may acknowledge your sin, you might admit it, you might say, yes, it is an offense of God, toward God. But if there's no breaking of your heart, there's no sorrow over what you did, your repentance is incomplete. So let's continue this. In verses 8 and 9, David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So this shocking incident caused David to become angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And so he called that particular spot Perez Uzzah, literally meaning the breakthrough of Uzzah. How God broke through in His anger against Uzzah. But David became angry. Ah, question is, what? Nagalit si David kay God?
If that's the case, David would have been struck down by God, right?
But you see, knowing how David honored and feared God, I believe, as many others do, that this anger was in all likelihood directed at himself. Not at God. They were directed at himself for having been careless, for having been irresponsible in not having at least consulted the law through Abiathar, the high priest.
Have you ever experienced getting angry with yourself at some point? Huh? Have you ever experienced that? Just nod your head.
Naiinis ka sa sarili mo. Oh my gosh, how could I do that? How could I forget this?
And to this anger was added a heightened fear of the Lord. Look at verse 9. Knowing that the Lord's outburst of anger was also directed at him.
And this is what caused him in verse 9 to ask, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Paano ko ngayon dadalhin yan? Naggalit si Lord. Which brings us now to verses 10 and 11. And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So instead of bringing the ark to Jerusalem at this time, David first deposited it in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Who is Obed-Edom?
His name literally means servant of Edom. Gittite refers to an inhabitant of Gath. And so some people believe that Obed-Edom was an inhabitant of the city of Gath, kababayan ni Goliath, right?
But when you look further into the Old Testament, it is better to see the term Gittite related to a place called Gath Rimmon, referred to in Joshua chapter 21. Gath Rimmon was a Levitical city. Remember, the Levites were not given land by the Lord. The Levites, God commanded that all the other tribes would apportion a certain part of their land, and that is where the priests, the Levites, would live. Because the Levites' inheritance was God himself, not the land. And so there was a Levitical city called Gath Rimmon. And so Obed-Edom, by the way, if you try to search Obed-Edom in the Old Testament, Obed-Edom was a Levitical priest. He was a Levitical priest. He was a Levite.
And so here, it seems that David made sure that the ark would be deposited into the hands of a Levite. And of course, as we look at verse 11, just like Abinadab was blessed when the ark was deposited in his house for 20 years, the Lord bless Obed-Edom and all his household. The Lord bless. I love that. When you look at that in the original Hebrew, the Lord bless is written in such a way that that was the necessary result. The necessary result of having the presence of God in your house. The Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom. Where the presence of God is, there blessing dwells. Right? Where the presence of God is, there, blessing dwells. And this should minister to us. How much do you long for the presence of God? How often do you long for the presence of God? In Psalm 27, verse 4, David said, "One thing I shall ask of the Lord, and this shall I seek." One thing! One thing!
And here you will see the heart of David, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, to gaze upon his beauty. One thing. David's one thing was the Lord himself, not what the Lord could give him. His one thing was the Lord himself, the presence of God. Where the presence of God is, there blessing dwells. So let's close this. As David sought now to bring Israel back into a relationship with God, because Saul failed miserably in doing that. Here, God had to remind the nation dramatically that enthusiasm and passion are not enough. They must be accompanied by obedience to his laws. And that's why it's very important. We cannot let our emotions and our passion for God overrule our obedience to his word, his standards. And that's why even in our worship of God, we need to be very careful. There is so much worshiping of God happening within the church of Jesus Christ that is totally unacceptable to God. That would not stand the test of Scripture. What often is seen as worship is simply a concert in many churches. And the focus is not so much on the attributes of God. It's not so much on Jesus Christ, his person, and his work on the cross. Many times, the focus is on how good you feel because of God. Now, there's nothing wrong with worshiping God because of how good he has made you feel. But that's not where it should stay. At some point, the focus must be God. A lot of worship today is human-centered. So much passion, so much enthusiasm. But not according to the standard of God. Enthusiasm and passion are not enough. Brethren, good intentions mean nothing to God if they involve even unintentional breaking of God's law. Just like Uzzah. Did not intend to break the law of God. The cart tipped. He was afraid it would fall. So he touched it and he was killed for it. Remember the principle in 1 Samuel 15:22? Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams." Remember that? Samuel was rebuking Saul for not utterly obeying God when he told him, "Destroy all the Amalekites." Saul brings back several of the Amalekites, most of their animals, and even Agag the king. And his excuse, "So that we have something to use for your worship." So Samuel rebukes him. To obey is better than sacrifice. It's better than your worship. Because if in your worship you're compromising my holiness, your worship is nothing. So at this important new beginning in Israel's life with the Lord, the Lord gives a shocking and vivid reminder to David and Israel that those who claim to serve him must acknowledge his rule with absolute seriousness. This was service to God they were doing, but they were doing it their way. That's why we formed CIM many years ago, because that was the thrust of CIM, to propagate and promote biblical ministry. Not just ministry, but biblical ministry. Serve not the Lord your way. Before we close in prayer, I would like all of us to please stand. Find a partner. Okay, find a partner. And share what ministered to you in a special way through this message. Sige na po. By pairs po. Wag ho kayo isang malaking grupo. Wag ho kayo apat o tatlo. You will not have enough time. By pairs. Who does not have a partner? Sophia, have you found a part? Oh, there you go. Okay. Who does not have a partner? Okay, for those of you upstairs, please find a partner. Give time to your partner to also share. You have about 3 minutes to wrap up. Okay, let's begin to wrap up our prayers, begin to go back to our seats. Let's all please stand. Brethren, as we had once more been confronted by the holiness of God, I pray that our hearts are just so filled with thanksgiving that because God had sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins, our dread of God is now transformed into reverence for Him, loving, joyful reverence over our God. And He gave Christ not just to die for our sins, He gave Christ so that we might be His and He might be ours. Can we just sing that last worship song that we had sung earlier? I once was lost.
I once was lost in darkest night. Thought I knew the way, the sin that promised joy in life had led me to the grave.
I had no hope.
I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first,
that you are the Holy One. You are our God who is holy, holy, holy. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Everything that you are is perfected by your holiness. And we thank you that the God that we worship, the God that we love, the God that we obey, the God that we serve, the God that we know, is a God who is holy in all that He does and in all that He allows and ordains in our lives. We thank you, Lord. We thank you. May we continue to be conscious of your holiness in our everyday life, in everything that we do, both trivial and great, so that, Lord, we may not grieve your heart and offend your holiness simply because we had taken it for granted. Thank you, Father God. Thank you. May you be holy as well in our giving to your work. Help us to give with an attitude of worship and love for you and love for your work, not just as a matter of simply giving, Lord, but giving as a form of worship. Thank you. Help us to give cheerfully out of love for you and your work, in faith as we obey your command to support your work, as we trust that you will guide us too, Lord, in all our giving. Use what we give to expand the work of your ministry in and through our church. And as we go from this place, Lord, once more I pray your blessing to be upon each one of us, each one of us who had come, each one of us who had participated, Lord, in the Sunday service, Lord. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for these beloved brethren. Please go with them. Keep them always walking in consciousness of your glory. We bless you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. God bless you. Please greet one another with the love of the Lord.